So let's pray together. God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we are just so amazed every week. We come to your word every day even. We just see that you have good things in store for us, that you build us up and you encourage us and you correct and rebuke, you train us in righteousness. And Father, just as you do time and time again, we pray that you will do that for us this morning. By your Spirit, take these words and plant them on our hearts so that we might be worthy of being your children, so that we might be pure and blameless. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now up on the screen, you'll notice just a photo. Anyone recognise that silhouette, that couple? Too easy. So Johnny Eaves, there you go, he's got it. Just show us there, Caroline. There it is, just slowly. Oh, go back there. There it is, right? Denny and Sandy. Denny Zuko, Sandy Olsen, they met one summer and they never dreamed that they would meet again, but it was love. That then she turned up unexpectedly at his school, unaware that they were both now attending the same school. What was the school's name? Rydell. Craig Ayling. And so now attending the same school, unaware, they both sang of summer love. Right? But the problem was he was part of the cool, rebellious group and she was straight and studious. His friends, you know, the pink ladies, they picked on Sandy for being a virgin, for wanting to wait till marriage. She just wasn't accepted in his group. But he couldn't break into her world either. And then there was the girlfriend from the past. What was her name, Craig? Cha-cha, we've got it over here. Okay, Hayley, thank you. The girlfriend from the past. And amidst all the drama came a great musical. I'm sure you'll all agree. Now, I want to say, drama makes for a great musical, but in real life, it's a real drag, isn't it? Right? So it's good when you watch it on the screen, when you live it in real life. Now, and I've got to say, as the daughter of a 10-year-old girl, it feels like my daughter is caught up in real life drama every day. What am I? Am I the father? I'm father, right? As the father of a 10-year-old girl, thank you, Deb. As the father of a 10-year-old girl, you get the idea? I feel, so every day she comes home from school and she'll tell me about what's happened. And, you know, some of her friends have stopped talking to others, you know, and so there's a faction. And she feels like unless she joins one of those factions, then she'll actually be out on her own. And I just can't keep up with it. It changes every day, and I feel so sorry for her. It feels like some of her friends are addicted to drama. Right? And if there's nothing going on, they'll invent some reason to not like each other. Now, I'm not saying my daughter is perfect. You know, you come around. Anyway, I won't go on. She's not perfect. But she has got some friends who specialise in drama and who can just play it up. But that's 10-year-old girls, and you kind of expect it, don't you? It's even worse when that drama becomes part of adult life. I don't know whether you see it in your workplace or in, you know, your extended family or even in church life. But you do see it happening, don't you? Not even in church, you know. She doesn't like him. And she has her network of friends and he has his network of friends. And the pressure is on everyone else to take sides because you're sort of pushed out of neutrality. You've got to support him or her. And so church life can become a drama. Factions, bitterness, gossip, revenge all creep in to church life. And it happens with pastors too. I know a pastor who was invited to come to a church, but within a few months there was a faction within that church that they decided they didn't like him. And the reason, he was too committed to evangelism. And this little faction spread their disapproval amongst others and created a complete mood of uncertainty and drama in the church. And it's just so hard for a church to move forward in that atmosphere. Now, as Paul finishes his letter to the Thessalonians, his big emphasis is on the church. Right? He uses the word brothers 7 times. And his big emphasis is on the church being a place where we don't create drama, but where we pursue peace. Have a look at verse 13. He talks about holding your leaders in the highest regard in love because of their work. Sorry, live in peace with each other. Verse 13. Or verse 23, he calls God the God of peace. See, at one level, when you come to these final verses, it feels like Paul has run out of parchment, right? And so he's just scribbling down ideas in quick succession. 20 commands in a space of, what is it, 15, 16 verses. But the unifying idea is all about living at peace with our brothers and sisters within the church. So let's take it bit by bit. Firstly, the relation of the church body to its leaders in verse 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. So church leaders are described by 3 phrases. They work hard among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. So starting with the second idea, they are over you in the Lord, there is clear teaching throughout the New Testament that leadership is part of church life. The idea of a shepherd or an overseer caring for God's people, the flock. Leadership involves responsibility and accountability. Leaders will be judged by Jesus for their faithfulness to the task, for how they have cared for and provided for and protected God's people. Now, in our church, the paid staff are leaders, but it's beyond that. It goes to our Bible study leaders, our youth leaders, the SALT group, kids' church teachers. There are many people in leadership within our church. And I want to say, even if you're not a leader here today in that sort of way, you fathers are leaders of your families. You have a responsibility and accountability before Jesus for your care and protection of your children, your wife, your family. Now, part of the role of leaders is to admonish. That is, so this point 3 there, to admonish, that is, to point out unacceptable behaviour or attitudes and to call for change. Now, even within your own families, you know how hard that can be. Right? Pulling up misbehaviour and correcting or disciplining your kids is hard work, it's emotionally draining, and it's exasperating. And so sometimes you just think, oh, it's just not worth it. But it is worth it. It is worth sticking at it. Now, it's even harder when you're dealing with adults, because adults are no longer children. And they're not used to anyone telling them how they should be living. Who do you think you are telling me how I should live? Right? Our kids can say that, but even more so, that's the way adults sort of feel, especially in our sort of society. So when Paul speaks of leaders as those who work hard among you, that first point, I think he means both physical and emotional hard work. And we saw it, we've seen it earlier in 1 Thessalonians. Paul speaks of long days, of sleepless nights, but he also speaks of the huge emotional stress and anxiety that he felt for those who were under his care, for God's people. See, the character of ministry is that it always feels like an unfinished task. It always feels unfinished. Parents, you know what this is like. When does your job as a parent finish?
Never.
Never. Is that right, Paul? Right? But surely when they're 18... Surely when they're 18 and they leave home and that's it, you can say, right, done. What's that? What is that?
Dream on.
I'm dream on. I'm under this delusion. But that's what you think. You think, oh, I'll just get to this point, get to the 18, and then, whew. But that's not the reality of it. Your love and godly concern for your children is a lifelong burden. Now, I call it a burden. It's a joy, and you do it willingly, but it's also hard work a lot of the time. Yeah? And I can see a few nods from people who are older than me. Now, that's the character of Christian ministry as well. You never get to the end of the day and feel like, oh, the job's over, you know, I can walk away from the job. Because the goal, the end goal, that we've seen throughout Thessalonians, is to present people under your care pure and blameless before Jesus on the last day. And until Jesus returns, the job is unfinished. Now, an article in the Sydney Morning Herald a few years ago titled, can we just show it there, Caroline? Most clergy close to burnout. It sort of took my attention at this point. It's interesting, there are more Christian leaders who have left ministry than there are actually in ministry. It's a massive turnover of people in leadership amongst God's people. But this article showed the results from Griffith University, right, on the Gold Coast. They surveyed over 100 ministers from the southern Queensland region. And this is what they came up with. 5% of clergy were so burnt out that immediate remedial action was thought necessary to restore their physical and mental health. Another 20% said burnout was a factor in their lives, and 45% were bordering on burnout. Feelings of loneliness, isolation, and tiredness were common. 1 in 7 clergy felt lonely, tired, and irritated much of the time. Sounds like the pits. I wish someone had to show me this sort of thing before I went into Bible college. Now, burnout amongst pastors is caused by hard work, but there's more to it than that, I'm sure. I think it's also hard work combined with disappointment and conflict. So a few years ago, I was interviewing my old boss, and I asked him the question, what would you have liked to have known what do you know now that you would have liked to known when you were starting out as in ministry? And he said, the sheep bite. And it really took me by surprise, but he said, you expect the wolves, you know, you're warned about the wolves, but the hardest thing is when the sheep bite, right? When those under your care. And what Paul is saying here is, don't be like that. Right? He's saying that doesn't make for a peaceful church. He says, what's our attitude to our leaders meant to be? Firstly, respect them. And secondly, hold them in the highest regard in love. Now, I just want to start with our youth leaders. They are a terrific group, our youth leaders. What are there? I don't know how many there are, but there's about 20 or so, maybe even a few more. Every Friday night, they give up their Friday night voluntarily. They're working with teenagers. And as you know, teenage kids are not always good at showing appreciation. They're not always good at showing commitment. Just last Friday, my son decided he wasn't all that keen on going to youth group because, you know, it was about hair products or something like that, and he thought, no, I'm not interested in that. I said, you ought to go anyway. I said, the leaders aren't going to make you do something you don't want to do. But I said, apart from that, it's an encouragement to the leaders when you're committed. And that was enough for him to go, oh, yeah, yeah. Because he respects those guys and he wants to be helpful to them. So he went and he had a great time by the end of the night. I reckon the same thinking applies to Bible study groups. Right? One of the most discouraging aspects of leading a Bible study group is when people are not committed to the group. So work hard at getting there. And when you can't, get on the phone the leader, or phone someone else from the group, and just keep the communication open. But it's really hard as a Bible study leader when people just are no-shows and no one, it just really doesn't feel like a group that is caring for for one another. Now, with those who teach kids' church, right, our leaders who teach kids' church, express your thanks to them. Try to avoid that consumer mindset where you just expect that your kids ought to be looked after because that's what churches should do. The kids' church teachers are doing what they do voluntarily. They do it out of love. But sometimes, you know, it's a grind sometimes when you don't feel like getting up on the Sunday morning because it's only the only morning you could sleep in. Anyway, all that sort of stuff. Encourage them, respect them, and hold them in the highest regard in love. Now, because the Bible study groups have been looking at this passage, a couple of people have come up to me and said, well, how can we make your job easier? And that's a lovely question, and feel free to ask that at any time. But the thing I would love more than anything else, the thing I would love more than anything else is generous assumptions, or the benefit of the doubt is another way of putting it. See, being a leader involves teaching God's word, calling on people to change, and sometimes that will rub people up the wrong way. Sometimes people will not like you or will not like me. Now, I know I'm not perfect, but don't be too quick to buy into other people's grievances. Don't pull back from your own serving just because someone else is upset. I see this happen, and it's a concern that it happens, right? I see someone here upset, I'll pull back from my ministry, and everything sort of goes on hold, and then I'll re-engage down the track. Right? If there are concerns you have, by all means, come and talk, and we'll work it through and we'll clarify it. But otherwise, give me the benefit of the doubt. And let's just press on together in this important work we're doing of building Christ's church. All right, come on to the second point. All right, Paul moves on from how we relate to leaders to how we ought to relate to one another. Verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now that word warn is the same word that was translated admonish a few verses, two verses earlier, which is a bit strange, isn't it? But so same word, it's not just us leaders who are to call you to account, we ought to do it for one another. Not in some moral superiority. We don't want to create this sort of sense of the Gestapo, you know, we're all hunting down people to correct. But we ought to have a loving concern for one another that is willing to speak to actually correct one another in love. So if we have a brother or sister who is idle, or another translation of that could be disruptive, then we call them on it. We don't just let them continue on in a destructive pattern of behaviour. We challenge them to change, and we encourage them in that process, try to help them. For those who are timid, you know, for those who are going through a tough time, we give them encouragement. Don't give up, keep at it. For those who are weak, the sick and the poor, we help them in practical ways and in prayer and with our time. And notice he says, with everyone, we show patience. Now, we have got to get rid of this idea that church is about a place where my needs are met. That is the opposite of Paul's focus. Paul's focus is you go to church and you think, how can I meet the needs of others? Who can I warn? Right? Who do I need to warn? Who do I need to encourage? To help? Who do I need to be patient with? It's a total flip around of our consumer mindset, which is about me and what I need to get out of something. It's about other people and how can I help and encourage and build them up. Verse 15, he says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So if we want to promote peace in our church, then we have to be able to forgive because we're going to do things that hurt one another. If you've been married for any longer than a day, you know that you love each other and yet you hurt each other. Right? And that's in your marriage, right? It's going to happen in church life as well. And when someone does wrong, the natural reaction is revenge. You want payback. But Paul says, don't pursue revenge. Pursue kindness. Pursue love. Pursue the good of the other person. I got a few proverbs. When we were reading through Proverbs, I just noticed so many proverbs pick up on this idea. So Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Or Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. You know, you should just let it go. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offence promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Now, these proverbs aren't saying that we cover up stuff that ought to be brought to light, you know, where there's actually gross sin that is damaging to other people. But if it's just between you and another person, be willing to let it go, to cover it up. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offence. So if we're going to promote peace with one another, we have to give up this idea of revenge and payback. Just let it go. All right, come on to the next one, attitudes of all in the church. When I looked at this passage, I just thought, how am I going to teach that passage? 20 commands in 16 verses, but we're getting there, all right? Attitudes of all in the church. Verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I reckon these commands are tightly connected. So be joyful always. How do you do that? Just show that one up on the screen there. Be joyful always. Well, you can be joyful because you know the good news of Jesus. Any of us who are Christian, who know that Jesus died for us, know that we've been forgiven, that God loves us, that he's always with us and he will protect us. He will bring us safely to the end because he's now our Father. And his spirit lives in us, and you can just go on and on. There's so much to be joyful about. Nothing can take away what we have through our God. But we can also be joyful because God loves to hear and answer our prayers. So Paul says, pray continually, our second command. The God of the universe delights in hearing and answering our prayers. So pray continually. Now, I take it that means set aside a time each day to pray. Right? Actually make it a discipline of your day. But also, don't just pray then. Pray throughout the day. So as you feel anxious or troubled, pray. When you know you've done the wrong thing, ask forgiveness. Bring it to God. Sorry, please forgive me. And that can just be a pattern throughout the day. And praying continually will lead to the next thing. That is, giving thanks in all circumstances. We give thanks as we see God answering our prayers. We give thanks as we remember God's love for us. We give thanks when we confess our sins, because we have his promise that he will forgive us through the Lord Jesus. And if we're constantly giving thanks, then we will be joyful always. And the cycle just continues. But what a positive cycle that is. Imagine what a great church this would be if each one of us was joyful, prayerful, and thankful all the time. It'd just be fantastic. It's the sort of attitude that promotes peace, not drama. So come on to the fourth point. The attitude of church members to prophetic revelation. Let me read it out. Verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Now, there is no shortage of people, of Christian leaders today, claiming to be prophets. just as there have been throughout the history of Christianity. Let me tell you a few prophecies that have been made quite publicly in recent years. Benny Hinn, way back in 1989, so not so long ago really, he said, "The Lord also tells me to tell you that in the mid-90s, about 1994-95, no later than that, God will destroy the homosexual community in America." And he prophesied that it would be destroyed by fire. All right, Creflo Dollar in 1999 said, "Around 2003 to 2005, Jesus will break through the sky, and those of us who remain shall be changed and shall be caught up to meet him in the air." Kim Clement in the year 2000 said, "God wants us to go back to the streets. He wants us to have a cure for AIDS. He said it's going to be by the year 2002. There's going to be a cure for AIDS." Now, what do each of those prophecies have in common? What's that? Not one of them came true. Not one of them came true, but it took years before the prophecies were proved to be false. So what do you do in the meantime? What do you do when someone comes out with a prophecy along those sort of lines and you sort of, it's years before you can actually test, well, is that true? I reckon the temptation, when you know that those sort of prophecies are out there, the temptation is to treat all claims to prophecy with contempt. Do you ever feel like that? Whenever you sort of think, oh man, there's so many false prophets out there that you think, oh, I don't know whether I can trust anything. But Paul says something quite different. Have a look at verse 19 again. He says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt." God, we need to be open to the possibility that God will speak to us, will use one of us to build up, encourage, to bring his word to us. So what are we meant to do? Well, verse 21, test everything. So Ian's leading the meeting this morning. And let's just say Ian, midway through the meeting, says, "I believe God wants each of us to..." dot, 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 right? And I'm not going to fill in the gap at this stage. But he comes up and says, "I believe God is saying to each of us this morning that we need to dot, dot, dot." Now, what do you do with that? Well, I think this passage is saying don't treat it with contempt. We'll listen to your brother. Be open to God using people to bring his word. So we don't treat it with contempt, but we test it. Now, I want to just talk about four ways you can test what someone says in that sort of scenario. Firstly, just show us the test there. Yep, firstly, is the prophecy in line with the revealed will of God? So if Ian said, "I believe that this morning God wants each of us to be thankful in all circumstances," we go back a few verses and we say, yeah, that's exactly what Paul said God wants for us. Right? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Right? I reckon we need to take what Ian's saying to heart. Right? God wants us to take it heart. But if Ian said, "I believe God wants us all to stop working and to learn to trust God to provide." Right? So we just stop earning an income because God will let the blessings flow in. We say, hey, Ian, that's quite different from what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying get out there and be busy to provide for your family, work with your hands to provide for others. So Ian, no, we're not going to take that on board, what you've said. So there you go. So is the prophecy in line with the revealed will of God? Secondly, is the prophet a godly person? Thirdly, does the prophet hold to the key truths of the Bible? Now, the reason I raise these two is because we know false prophets will come. And two of the signs of false prophets are that their lifestyle is not in line with godly living as set out in the Bible, and they don't hold to the key truths of God's word. So we're not just listening to the prophecy itself, but to the broader context. And because we know Ian, we can weigh that up. And, you know, thumbs up for those two things, Ian. You're in line, right? And number four, is the prophecy constructive for God's people? Right, 1 Corinthians 14, right, we looked at a few months ago, it makes it clear that the goal of prophecy is to build up the church. Right? And so, now that doesn't mean it can't be a word of rebuke, but we actually say, is that actually helpful and constructive for God's people? And it seems to me they're four good tests. And having done that, verse 21, test everything, hold on to the good. Right? So some of that will be good and worthy of taking to heart. Avoid every kind of evil. Some of it you'll say, that's not a helpful thing. We're not actually going to change our thinking or our church life according to that word. Now, I'm just going to pause there. Are there any questions that you have about any of the stuff? We've sort of covered a fair bit of ground.
Yes,
yes, David.
Number four. Is the prophecy constructive for God's people?
Yeah.
Are you only talking about prophecy made nowadays, or are you talking about all prophecy? Because when you have a look at some of the words of the prophets, I wouldn't regard them as constructive for God's people. Yet they're still, they came true.
Yeah.
They fulfilled 1, 2, and 3.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think... I think that's the key question. It's a peer. So we want to say, along the lines of what Paul said, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So when you hear a rebuke, it doesn't necessarily appear constructive, but we know that in God's goodness, he disciplines those he loves. Right? So even the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, when they talked about the coming of judgment, it was a loving warning from their God to God's people. So yes, prophecy is constructive for God's people and ought to be taken to heart. Yep. So all prophecy.
Classic example, Jonah.
Yep.
Had to prophesy judgment on Nineveh, which sounds like not very helpful, but they went and repented
as a result. So Jonah, greatest evangelist that ever lived, didn't want to do it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And they believe God repented and God had mercy on them.
Yeah. Got upset because
they repented. Yeah, yeah. Just a spoiled brat prophet, John. Yeah. John. Yeah, how broad is the idea of prophecy? That's one of those really hard things to pin down. I certainly know that when we were going through 1 Corinthians, where 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, throughout the passage he keeps on talking about prophecy as regards to speaking in tongues. This is in 1 Corinthians 14. But then I think by prophecy he understands quite a broad range of things like a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation, right? So I think he actually sees quite broadly the things that are spoken of from the front are, in a sense, all prophetic, I think, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians 14. And that is they all ought to have that intention of building up God's people, and to be spoken with that sense of that sense of intention to build up as one speaking the words of God. So it could be that broad, but you certainly see that there is that more narrow idea of prophecy in the New Testament, where there's a predictive character to what Agabus does say in the Acts of the Apostles, and so. Yeah, I wouldn't want to narrow it down to that, though. I think keeping it broad unless we're pushed to actually see it more predictively. So that's how I'd sort of tend towards. Yep, Stuart. Sorry, not sport brat. No, is that what you mean?
It would seem that he wouldn't fulfill criteria number 2 and therefore Nineveh should not have listened to him.
Yeah, well, it's a good point. It's a good point. Jonah was not the model prophet, and yet Nineveh managed to see beyond the prophet to the word of God and they heard it. Yep, good point. All right, we got stuck on prophecy. There's a whole lot else in the passage. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah. Yeah, so how valuable is future revealed predictive type prophecy today? I reckon it's a really good question. And I must say, it's not been something that I've heard and been persuaded this is genuine predictive prophecy. So it's certainly not something that's within my experience, but others may say differently, and I don't want to sort of drive a wedge and say God can't do that. But I do take it that in the Bible we have what is sufficient for building us up and bringing us safely to that last day, all that we need. But if God chooses to reveal something beyond that, it's up to God, but yeah, is that helpful? Okay, well, I'm going to tie things up. Let me finish up. I talked about Greece right at the start. All the drama and the factions and the, you know, trying to be accepted and so on. In the end, they drive off into the sky, don't they? You know, get the car and it's sort of like, it's happy ever after. But not before Sandy goes through a major makeover. She gives up her good girl image to become a raunchy, leather-clad, bombshell rebel. Now, God wants the opposite from us. Right? Yes, he wants us to have a makeover, but our makeover will be as we are transformed from our rebellious nature into the pure and blameless bride that will stand before Jesus on the last day. So, come over to the closing prayer. And it's just this theme that's been ticking away throughout this whole letter. The coming of Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. See, throughout this letter, the focus has constantly been on that last day when we stand before Jesus. The goal is that we will stand pure and blameless on that last day. And ultimately, Paul is saying God will do it. This is his work. He will do it. But the focus for us is peace. Peace in a world full of drama, full of gossip and revenge. God wants us to promote peace with one another while we wait for that glorious day. So I might leave us to pray together rather than me concluding in prayer. Thanks, brother.
And what a passage to lead into our...